It's always just such an awesome, amazing privilege when the elders allow me to come up and share from the Word with you this morning. And this text is really exciting as well, so I'm really excited to share as we get started here. But today we're continuing in Acts chapter 8. So we're still following Philip in this passage after we've seen him take the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea and into Samaria. In many ways, this passage actually marks a new step in the progression of the gospel throughout really the whole book of Acts. If you remember back at the beginning of the book, before Jesus ascended into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, he told his disciples in Acts 1:8 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what we'll see this morning is the Holy Spirit, really through Philip's obedience, beginning to break another geographical barrier from the promised lands of God and in Jerusalem and of God's people to really the rest of the known world. And if you've had a season of life when you've gotten to see the Lord work in really amazing ways, maybe in a different context, if you spent some time overseas or in a ministry context, it's been really exciting. You might have, as I have, and sometimes in my life, come to a place where you've started to think the mission of God in the world as kind of a separate thing from the oftentimes kind of mundane, uneventful life of just discipleship in the local church. Or maybe there are some of us here that have felt totally inadequate to share the gospel with people around us, so really, let alone to people unlike us, right? So words like missions and evangelism kind of become sources of guilt in our lives, not excitement. And for any of us here today who haven't yet experienced life in Jesus' name, what it means to trust and follow him, I pray that you would see his heart for you in a new life-giving way from this text this morning as well. So with all those perspectives in mind, as we come to this passage, I'm prayerful that our time and the Word would only continue to cultivate and grow in us and as a church, this passion for seeing Christ being worshipped and magnified across cultural and societal boundaries as a people. And this really isn't just for the missionaries that we send and serve around the world. It's really for us also in our own communities, in our own city, in our own homes as well. So let's read this passage together now. If you would turn with me to Acts 8, verses 26 through 40. Acts 8, 26 through 40. Starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we love you. We are in awe of the way that you've made yourself known to us through Jesus and through your word this morning. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears to the word that you would have for us to receive, that you would In your Spirit, move in us in new ways. Give us a renewed heart for what you desire in our lives, what you desire in our city and in our world, God. I pray that you would move us. You would soften our hearts to what you'd have to say, Lord. And you would speak powerfully through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know about you, but I always found this passage at the same time really exciting and like kind of odd and weird and confusing, you know. Then you've got angels and a eunuch, whatever that is, and seemingly teleportation at the end of all things. And you also have a really exciting story of someone coming to faith joyfully in Jesus, and also a foretaste of all the nations receiving the gospel. There's just really so much rich, gospel-centered, and surprising truth in this passage for us today. But I want us to focus this morning on how this text in particular offers both an expanded perspective of God's mission in the world and also a model for understanding how this mission goes forth in us and through us as a fellowship of believers. So the guiding truth that we can all take away as a summary from this text as disciples, that could be summarized like this. Through God's word, we can have fellowship with Jesus that overflows into mission. Through God's word, we can have fellowship with Jesus that overflows into mission. As we see in Philip's example here, the gospel, a deep understanding of the gospel, should drive everything that we do. And God has a purpose and plan for every person he's called to himself to joyfully live out the gospel and take it to every corner of his creation. So first, my first encouragement for us this morning coming from the first section of verses here, first four verses, is to overflow with fellowship. Overflow with fellowship. You know, something about human nature kind of forces us to put people we come across into these neat social categories, right? Even when we don't like the category we place someone into, it makes us feel more comfortable when we feel like we can maybe predict certain things about a person based on external characteristics, whether they're good or bad. And that's true, I think, even in our own culture, which is hyper-focused on individualism, meaning like my identity is defined by what I think and what I feel internally, not really where I come from or who I'm related to, right? But we still have this tendency to make assumptions about others based on these external factors. So when someone breaks those neat categories that we kind of view the world in, we're not really sure what to do with them. So when they break those categories, they're not really here or there, you know, they don't quite fit in. Sometimes they're just easier to overlook. So an example, if you'll bear with me, of this, I think pretty good example, is poor Harry Potter, right? He just doesn't fit the mold of his, you know, the muggle world, the non-magic wizard people, or really quite the wizard people either. So he's forgotten. He's left under the stairs by his relatives. I'm sorry if you're not a Harry Potter fan or if you feel uncomfortable with wizards at church, because here we are. But I think the character at the center of our passage today is essentially this kind of weird, outsider, category-breaking kind of person who lives on what we could call the margins of society. In verse 27, the gospel writer, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, gives us a really detailed and important description for understanding what this story is really all about. So first, we're told this man is an Ethiopian, and this doesn't actually exactly correspond to what we think of today as the modern country of Ethiopia, but it does very closely relate to what's referred to in other parts of the Bible as the nation of Cush. And really, the implication here is that this man was black and clearly just racially and ethnically distinct from the Jewish people of Israel. And we also learned that he was a eunuch. The term eunuch in the ancient world generally just kind of refers to someone who's been physically castrated, usually for the purpose of ensuring that they didn't pose any physical or sexual threat to usually the aristocratic women that they served. So eunuchs were almost universally considered outcasts all over the place in the ancient world, both for like the ambiguity of their gender and for the lack of their ability to further their personal lineage, which are really both of those things a big deal in the ancient world. And finally, we learned that he was the treasurer for essentially the most powerful person in the country that he lives in. So, in summary, the person that Philip comes across, that he's led to in the Spirit in the desert road, is in almost every sense possible on the margins of society. He's neither here nor there, His identity is basically defined by contradictions and paradoxes. And even more interestingly, we're told in this account that the Ethiopian eunuch was returning to his country from the temple in Jerusalem, and he owned a copy of the scroll of Isaiah from the Jewish scripture. So one thing that Luke doesn't explicitly kind of spell out for us in this passage, though, is that back in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, eunuchs were essentially completely forbidden from actually entering into the temple to worship alongside the people of God. So just imagine the scene with me here. We've got this man who is really an outsider, and even in his own society, even though he might be, you know, materially, he has all he wants. He travels hundreds and hundreds of miles through deserts and mountains just to participate in worship and community in the temple, only to find, once again, that he's been ostracized from the in-group. So it's here that Philip meets him, returning home, if you can call it that, searching for answers. Philip, if you'll remember, was one of the first deacons appointed to the church in Jerusalem back in Acts 6, and he had, just earlier in the chapter, there had been a description of this amazingly successful evangelistic campaign through the country of Samaria. But I want you to notice that the angel sends Philip away from the throngs of people coming to Jesus in Samaria. Not only that, but he was sent to this dangerous desert road where he would have been a lot more likely to run into thieves or bandits than anybody, like a friendly stranger looking to hear the gospel. So I think from the very beginning of the story here, we should already start to recognize a pattern of behavior, especially if you're here with us as we went through the Gospel of Luke over the past couple of years. By calling Philip away from the action, away from the throngs of interested people, and towards the one on the margins, leaving the 99 for the one, we should start to understand that what the Holy Spirit was calling Philip to was incarnational ministry in the likeness of Jesus' ministry. We should see Jesus' heart for the ones on the margins in the way that the Holy Spirit leads Philip. And I hope this element of the text today can serve as a reminder for us of just the upside-down, weird nature of the kingdom of God and how it spreads. So while we might be tempted to put our hope in the impact of big, flashy conversion stories that, you know, start movements of other people coming to Christ, that's just really not the model that we see in Jesus or the early church's ministry. The gospel is just so subversive to the way that we tend to think. Sometimes there's something about the very core of who Jesus is draws him especially close, again, to those on the margins, those who the rest of us just tend to overlook. There's something to be said of intentionally keeping our eyes open as we go about our days here in Hall County in Gainesville. I encourage you to consider, like, who do you pass by every day or every week that our culture just encourages you to ignore, close your eyes to? They might really just be the ones that the Holy Spirit has designed you and led you to come alongside, like Philip did. And there's so many other applications here of just in the first few verses of this passage to consider as we understand the life of a disciple in light of the mission of God and the gospel. So let's just compare the two characters in the story for a second. The Ethiopian eunuch, he might have material wealth, but he totally lacks any sort of fellowship, a place of belonging. He's searching for God in the scriptures and in the temple, but he's essentially alone, and he's lost, and he's confused. And though we don't know a lot about Philip, we know that he played a really vital role in the unity and the growth of the first church in Jerusalem after Pentecost. And he was sent out from that community in the Holy Spirit and was passionate about spreading the good news of the gospel wherever he went. So think about it. The eunuch found himself in the desert that day because he was rejected from fellowship and community. And Philip was sent into the desert out of an overflow of an abundance of the fellowship that he had with Jesus and the body of Christ. There's a theologian named Michael Reeves who wrote a book that I found really helpful on this subject called Overflow, which I really highly recommend. It's like less than 100 pages if you're interested in thinking about how fellowship and mission kind of work together. But in it, he defines mission, like the mission of God, missions, the way we talk about it. He defines mission as the overflow of love from the enjoyment of divine fellowship. The overflow of love from the enjoyment of divine fellowship. So in other words, What should compel us as followers of Jesus to live missionally by sharing the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is not a simply like a pity for the lost. And it's really not even out of an obligation to our church or to our pastors or even to God. We share the gospel because it's this insuppressible abundance of love and joy that can't help but pour out of us when we experience true abiding fellowship with Jesus. The same infinite and perfect and holy love that the Father has loved Jesus with since before creation is what is offered to us in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the gospel now functions not just as a means to joy and eternal life, but as a means to Jesus himself through the Holy Spirit. God's mission isn't just a handout, right, of salvation from death to life to the lost. It's an invitation to us. The gospel is an invitation for us to come to his table and to be loved as his sons and daughters, to be known in fellowship. So if you ever wondered, why can't I be bold enough to share, right, with my neighbors or my coworkers or non-believing friends? What's wrong with me? The answer isn't found in ignoring the clear commands of Scripture to do this, but it's also not found in forcing yourself to be some like well-spoken evangelist, right? It's found in relationship and fellowship with Jesus alone. The more you seek time with him in the Word and in prayer, the more abundantly you'll be filled with his love and character, the more that you will look like him. And ultimately, the more you'll begin to see yourself seeking out the lost, just like Jesus did. So my second encouragement for us this morning, in the next six verses, I believe, is see Jesus in the Word. See Jesus in the Word. So looking back at the text, we see how Philip chooses to engage with the man, the eunuch, in the chariot. So as a high-ranking official, it's actually really likely the eunuch wouldn't have been traveling alone, so he would have been in a caravan with a lot of people traveling across the desert road. So when Philip runs up to this chariot, it wouldn't have been uncommon as a lone traveler in the desert to join a caravan like this, but it would have definitely been a spectacle for him to directly approach the guy in charge and just completely interrupt his reading, right? So Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" So forget any sort of formality or, you know, ancient Near Eastern greeting or any small talk. Philip just cut right to the chase. And almost just as surprisingly, this prestigious, high-ranking, probably a little bit weirded out official answers with another question. How can I? How can I understand unless someone guides me? I think whether it was the isolating circumstances of the eunuch's life or even just the softening of the Holy Spirit in his heart or both, there's just so much for us to learn just from that simple response from the eunuch to Philip's question. I don't know about you, but I've so often in my personal Bible reading time, when I inevitably, every time, come to a verse or a text that I don't really get, I either, you know, have a tendency to just ignore it, like I'll just go to the next one, see if it makes more sense, or just pretend like it makes sense to me especially if I'm like studying with other people, right? But this is fundamentally not how the Bible was written to be taken in by its readers. It's not just helpful to have others reading Scripture with us in community. It is absolutely necessary as followers of Jesus. We're definitely blessed to have pastors like Alex and Jay that are faithfully guiding us through the text in a way that both deepens our understanding of the Bible, like intellectually, but really it feeds us personally and devotionally as well. And you know, not every disciple is able to say that of the teaching they receive, unfortunately. And aside from that, we also need to spend time in the Word with our brothers and sisters as a church community. There have been so many times in our gospel community groups over the years where we've been able to talk through a text together. I've just been so struck and blessed by how the same text that we're all looking at the same thing, all of us are able to see it so differently as we share. And it's just a blessing. So I just encourage you, and anyone here, humble yourself in community as you grow in your understanding of the Word. And I do promise, it's worth it to humble yourself in that way. So what was this passage that the eunuch was reading and Philip overheard? But it comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. I mean, if you're familiar with this part of Isaiah, you might know that one of the main themes of this portion of Scripture is this idea, this character that people refer to as the suffering servant. So the eunuch asks about this character, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? So in other words, is this suffering servant that Isaiah is describing here, is he talking about himself, or is he foretelling someone who's coming in the future? This is actually a pretty well-known interpretive question among Jews at the time trying to understand the book of Isaiah, but it's worth asking here. What in particular about this eunuch was drawing him to these two verses in this passage? So it says, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. So not to get too graphic here, but it doesn't take too much imagination to see how this language of cutting and shearing and humiliation might have been all too familiar for a eunuch in the ancient world. So it goes on, who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. Again, in the ancient world, progeny, or your ability to produce a family, a lineage, was just of huge significance. So this eunuch who's been mutilated and humiliated and essentially stripped of his ability to continue his family name is understandably curious about who this servant is. Who is Isaiah really talking about here? And it's starting at this passage that Philip was able to share the good news about Jesus to this man. And I wonder sometimes if we as believers today are able to see Jesus as clearly across the whole Bible in the same way that Philip did. Philip immediately saw a window to share the gospel with this man when he heard that he was reading from the scripture, reading from Isaiah. And remember, this story takes place years before any of what we would call the New Testament was recorded. So even before Philip could have ever read, like we can, from the book of Luke about how Jesus fulfills the coming Messianic King, the Lamb foretold of in the Old Testament, he understood from fellowship with the resurrected Jesus that all the scriptures, including the Old Testament, all find their yes and amen in him. Well, if you had a chance to join Jay and I in December for our How to Study the Bible class, you might remember a phrase that we repeated a few times across those weeks. And that phrase was, every passage of the Bible calls us to anticipate, obey, or behold the person of Jesus. And that 100% applies to the Old Testament, just like the New Testament. And I think the problem that most of us kind of come across when we try to read the Bible in this way is that sometimes the struggles and questions that we actually approach the Bible with, right, like what we're dealing with in our everyday lives, aren't answered in the ways that we might want them to or expect them to be in Scripture. So like the eunuch, we might be drawn to certain passages or portions of Scripture that feel relatable to us. But often we look for maybe like a comforting verse of the day type devotional style phrase or anecdote to ease our burdens when we come to a passage we read. But friends, I can tell you this is not how the Bible was written to be read. The Bible is first and foremost, it's a story. And it's a story about a perfect God and a sinful human race that was made in his image, and how this God has providentially ordered all things so that he himself in the person of Jesus would take on the sin and death so that his creation could be restored, his image restored in us. So while we as human beings are certainly part of this story, the Bible, is not primarily about us. It's about him. So many of the burdens that we carry in life, I just really believe would be infinitely lightened if we would just turn our eyes away from ourselves, especially when we're reading the scripture, and just look to him. Look to the one who died to take those burdens away. This is the Bible. This is the way the Bible is intended to be read. And I think this is how Philip went about explaining to the Ethiopian eunuch. So while these verses in particular in Isaiah 53 aren't referenced often in the New Testament, this chapter as a whole really is. And this idea of the suffering servant that Isaiah lays out across this section of the book is just so important for us, even as followers of Jesus today, to understand who Jesus really is and what he came to do. The idea is that the people of God have turned away, and they're turned away from him, and in doing that, they've rejected fellowship with him, really just to pursue the things of this world, pursue the false gods of this world. And as a result, they're totally deserving of separation from him, which leads to death and torment. But Isaiah writes that there's someone coming who doesn't follow the gods of this world. He doesn't reject fellowship with the Father. He will do all the things that the people of God have proven themselves over and over to be completely incapable of doing. And that's live righteously, live as he's called them to. But the one person who is ever deserving of life and not death, of praise and not torment, is the one who took it all on for the sake of us, for the sake of his people. So my last encouragement for you from this passage today, as we look at verses 36 through 40, is to go joyfully in the Spirit. Go joyfully in the Spirit. So having just spent time in Jerusalem, not long at all, after the miraculous events at Pentecost, the eunuch very likely had heard about Jesus and the rumors that he'd been raised from the dead. But it was the word of God in Isaiah explained by Philip that actually opened his eyes that Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker, but he was a Lord, and he was servant and friend who came to die in his place. And it's through this sacrifice, not only that the eunuch could live eternally, but he could live eternally in fellowship with Jesus, which is really what he desired all along, is fellowship. And I want to emphasize here again what Alex taught really clearly for us last week. That's true biblical Christianity is founded in the expectation and experience of knowing Jesus. As Paul writes in Philippians, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the good news for the Ethiopian eunuch, it wasn't that he could receive spiritual blessings from Jesus. The good news was that Jesus loved him and made a way for him to be truly known and accepted in fellowship with him. That's the good news. So in the last few verses of our passage this morning, we see the Spirit-filled response to the gospel, the good news of the gospel in the life of a disciple. So I think while the New Testament has a whole lot more to say about the purpose and role of baptism and discipleship in the local church, the immediacy, how quickly the eunuch's baptism occurs, is important for us to take note of. So he asks Philip, what prevents me from being baptized? So before hearing and believing the gospel, just moments before, there was a lot of ways he could answer that question. What bars me from baptism? He'd say, well, I'm a eunuch. I'm not a part of ethnic Israel. I don't understand the scriptures. You know, the list just goes on. But the point is found in the lack of Philip's, at least verbal, response to the question. Because the answer to his question, what bars me from being baptized, is nothing. Nothing bars us from following Jesus as Lord when we've received the gospel. No one is too far gone. No one is excluded from his power. The gospel invites in all who would come to hear and believe. And while there is a role in the local church for a period of waiting and testing before baptizing new believers, what there isn't a place for in the local church is creating unnecessary barriers for allowing people to obediently follow Jesus through the waters of baptism. Just like we see here in the text, while there is definitely something sacred about the act of baptism, the invitation to follow Jesus is in many ways very simple because it is accessible to all, anyone who believes. In the end, we see both Philip and the eunuch come up from the waters of baptism, overflowing with gospel and power joy. And it is significant that they go down into, well, first of all, Philip went up into the chariot with him to read the scripture. And they go down together into the pit, into the water, together. It's just another reminder of the role of community in the life of a Christian, of a follower of Jesus. And while we as followers of Jesus can expect, for sure, the Holy Spirit to move in us and through us in amazing ways as we go about in his mission, I don't think we should come away from this passage expecting to be teleported like Philip was, apparently. But like the example of the immediacy of the eunuch's baptism, there's a point that Luke is trying to make with like the extreme nature of this detail that he includes. One of the only other characters in the Bible that experiences this being what is called carried away by the Spirit is that the only other clear example of that time is in the prophet Elijah. Now, if you mirror these two stories together from the Old Testament, we're going to look like in 2 Kings with the prophet Elijah, you'll start to understand the significance of this detail. Elijah was a powerful prophet who announced God's judgment on his people and the nations, and even Samaria in particular. And Philip is a humble deacon who powerfully spread the good news of the gospel of God's mercy from judgment in Jesus, again, to Samaria and the nations. And both are carried away in the Spirit, not to demonstrate their own power, but to prove that this was, and all these miracles that are being done in and through them, are purely done in the might and the will of the Spirit of God, not by them. Again, like we heard last week, the signs and wonders that God performs through his people aren't meant to mesmerize us like Simon the magician, right? They're the finger. They're what's pointing us to the one, the only one who's able to accomplish them. So if there's any final encouragement for us this morning that we can get from this passage, I think it's found here. The mission of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth that we see all over the scripture is not on our shoulders to accomplish. It's God's mission. The power to be washed clean from sin and in the power of the Holy Spirit is not our power. It's God's. And the one person who can make a way for us to be restored to true, close, life-giving fellowship with God is none of us here. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Fellowship with Jesus. So, in closing, and if the band wants to come up, you want to do that. I think there are many really practical implications of this truth for us, as both as individuals as we read this passage and as a church as we read this together, to follow Jesus more faithfully. The first is this. If mission is an overflow of our fellowship with Jesus, which I believe we actually experience in community together, in the life of the church and discipleship, then our community must be understood as accessible and not insulated. So what do I mean by that? If you're a member of this church, it's very likely that some of your best friends are sitting in the room with us right now, which is great. But when as a church our fellowship with one another is based on anything at all that we have in common, but knowing Jesus first, if the foundation is anything other than knowing Jesus, then we automatically are making our community less accessible to people that aren't like us. So the relationships that we have with each other as a church, I mean, obviously, again, I'm not discouraging us from being friends and friendship and having things in common. But I think what the Bible calls us to, as not just as the global body of Christ, but even in community, is in terms of a family, not just friendship. And as a family, we don't have the power to invite in others into our community just based on similarities, like social similarities, if we get along, right? It's so much deeper than that. We are adopted into this family. Again, not just the global body, but this local body. We are brought here. God providentially had you be here this morning. And that's regardless of our pasts, of our backgrounds, of our personalities even. So I just want to encourage all of us and to be really intentional, and especially as we start the year back up in our gospel community groups, to live in accessible community together. Think not just as an insulated, I feel comfortable with these people. Great, you should feel comfortable with us as the church family. But this, not at the expense of being accessible to those who would come and believe. The waters of baptism and life together as God's people at Soul City Church should be as accessible as possible for anyone who repents and believes. And finally, the last thought I want to leave with you from this passage is this. Just an encouragement. Value true, vibrant fellowship with Jesus above everything else in your life. I believe one of the reasons the eunuch was able to experience such a radical conversion so quickly was that he knew he had nothing of true value to fall back on, right? He had no hope in himself that he would find his place where he belongs. Nothing lasting or satisfying anyway. So whether you've known Jesus personally as your Lord, as your Savior for years, or if you've never taken that step of faith, I encourage you right now, as we prepare to fellowship with Jesus at the table, to see through just the superficial and material things in your life that are drawing your attention away from Him. Things that are drawing you into fellowship away from Jesus. Because He's just so worthy of all your affection and devotion, and He's just so willing to meet you where you're at. So, Jody, if you'll come up and we'll have the Lord's Supper together here in a moment, and I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, again, you're just so good. Lord, any good in us. Anything worthy of praise is found in you first, Lord. Lord, I pray again that you would open our eyes, not just to the needs around us, because there are many, but even the needs in our own heart that can only find their solution in fellowship with you, God. I pray that you would reveal the emptiness of false gods in our lives, of idols that draw us away from fellowship with you. Lord, that as we grow in fellowship and community and discipleship here as a church, we would continue to see your heart for the lost around us, God. And that as we do that, we conform to your image and desire the things that you desire, love the way that you love, and be the people you call us to be. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in the power of your Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.